Matthew chapter 9, we're looking at 14 through 17, and I'm going to do my best. I have a funny story to tell you about this passage, if you'll remember to ask me some other time, other than tonight. So, Matthew chapter 9, looking at 14 through 17, the primary focus as far as what it seems like as what interjects us into this section of Scripture is a question about fasting. And so as we look at 14 through 17, let's recall that the last time we were together in Matthew, it was the call of Matthew or Levi. He was a tax collector, and then Jesus was in eating and dining with publicans and sinners, and the Pharisees are kind of having beef with that. And so they have issues. So now Matthew directs us to the very next section. And I'll point out something to you guys in a few minutes, because I've told you over and over again about this whole structure thing of Matthew. I keep pointing out this is the way Matthew aligns his arguments. And I don't know why I've never pointed it out to you before, probably because I didn't really see it. And then as I was looking at it this week, I was like, duh, this makes so much more sense as to the structure of what Matthew's doing in his argument. And I'll blame myself, but I also blame all the commentators and things that I've read that no one has pointed this out to me. So let's look at our section and we'll dive in. Then the disciples of John came to him, this is verse 14, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Heavenly Father, we ask that you would guide our time tonight in your word, that it would be profitable and helpful as we look at understanding the book of Matthew and what it is that you have for us as a result of digging into this passage. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So I've told you over and over again, structure of Matthew, structure of Matthew. We've seen miracles not presented in chronological order. We see them in thematic order. And Christ in this interlude, and we've spent quite a bit of time here between the Sermon on the Mount and when he gets into his next larger teaching section that we're going to hit in chapter 10. So we're getting close to the next teaching section. Matthew says, large discourse, large discourse, large discourse. But in this interlude between those large teaching sections, he's demonstrating who Christ is and how he should be obeyed. And we're going to see tonight some of who he is and why he brings this up. So looking at this passage, 9 through 13, which we looked at last time, that gave us the scope of who Christ came to save, who he is, how he should be obeyed. Now, looking at things, in chapter 8, verse 1, we see that he cleanses a leper. So remember, chapter 8 is coming right out of the Sermon on the Mount. 5, 6, and 7 are Sermon on the Mount. Then Jesus, as far as Matthew's presentation of arguments, is he cleanses a leper. Healing miracle. 5 through 13 of chapter 8, he heals the centurion servant. Healing miracle. 8, 4 to 17, he heals Peter's mother-in-law. Healing miracle. And then he goes into a little interlude or a discourse of, here's the cost of following me. Then Peter jumps us right back into healing miracle. He calms the storm. Then he goes on to casting out demons. Healing miracle. Then he heals the paralytic. Healing miracle. In chapter 8 and 9, and we'll see it also in chapter 9, Matthew is organizing three sets of miracles with three sets of miracles for a count of three total sets of miracles in these groups of threes. So Matthew's trying to get you to understand some things. And when we get there and finally cover out through chapter 9, we'll be able to look at them all together. And now we can see, as we're looking in this series of the section of fasting, right after Jesus calls Matthew and the sick, he says, I've not come to whole, but those who are not well, they're the ones who need a physician. So we're going to see this little progression where Jesus says, here's the Sermon on the Mount. Now let me give you, according to Matthew's argumentation, a couple things you need to understand in the form of discourse. There's a cost of following Jesus. There is a way in which you should follow Him and how He should be obeyed. Because remember, our point is demonstrating who He is, how He should be obeyed. That was the cost of following, and now we see it in also this calling of Matthew and also the questions about fasting. And while we're covering the call of Matthew and the section on fasting separately, you really can put them together, and there are going to be a couple connection points for you to grab hold of as we look at this. So tonight, let's look at Christ's teaching on how to embrace the moments of the Messiah. Because that's what He's going to drive to. The question that starts the conversation is John's disciples come up and they say, how come your disciples don't fast like we do? And Jesus never really directly answers the question. But the gist of what He ends up communicating, the level in which He's talking, is you need to understand something. And He starts going on to this whole wedding analogy, and then there's this garment analogy, and then there's also this wineskin analogy. He never actually directly answers the question. So that's what we're going to focus on tonight. When verse 14 tells us, then the disciples of John come to Him saying, we need to ask ourselves and make sure we don't assume anything, who is John? When the disciples of John come and ask this question, who is that John? Zedekiah? It's John the Baptist. Great. So the disciples of John the Baptist are not currently with John the Baptist. They have come to ask Jesus a question. So someone tell me, where's John the Baptist then? Where is he, Sam? He's not dead. He's not dead yet. He's not dead. He's in prison. In Matthew chapter 4, we're told that Jesus actually relocates to Galilee because of the imprisonment of John the Baptist. So in chapter 9, verse 9 through 13, the Pharisees are complaining, why is Jesus eating with these Pharisees? Why are you acting like this, Jesus? The transition, and that's how we can put these two together, is the first part of the section that we covered last time is the Pharisees are like, why do you eat with these people? And then someone else comes and includes a group of the Pharisees and says, why aren't you not eating like we are? Y'all tracking? So first it's about who He does eat with, and then it's about how often He doesn't eat, because He's not fasting the way that they should. So first it's complaining about His actions by the Pharisees. Now it's John's disciples or John's followers who are now complaining about Jesus' actions. And so we're reminded that Matthew 4:12 tells us that John had been arrested, so Jesus heads up to Galilee. And these disciples come and ask the question, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? When you read that, and I kind of gave you a little bit of extra inflection, what is the natural way in which you would divide up these groups? Why do we and the Pharisees do this, but your disciples do this? What people are now in groups based upon the question that the disciples of John have asked? Okay, those who fast and those who don't. Those who don't fast, who are those people? Jesus' disciples. And those who do fast are who? Pharisees and John's disciples. Now let me ask you this. Does this us versus them, the Pharisees and John the Baptist, we talked about John the Baptist a while ago. It's been a long time. But does John the Baptist and his disciples and the Pharisees being lumped into one group, does that seem odd to you? Mike's shaking his head. Does that seem odd to you, Devin? They did. The Pharisees would go to John's get-togethers at the Jordan for baptizings. All right. But were the Pharisees the ones getting baptized? No. Does anyone by chance remember how did John and the Pharisees get along at those baptisms? Yeah, James knows. When John sees Matthew chapter 3, we talked about this a while back, six chapters ago. When John sees the Pharisees show up at baptisms, he calls them a brood of vipers. So I want you to get this for just a second. John has been imprisoned. John is not currently teaching his disciples. John will eventually be beheaded. His disciples are, it really seems like they're kind of at a loss. They've been doing certain things, things that would include them in traditional Orthodox Judaism. And this Jesus guy is not doing the things that they should be doing, that they know they were supposed to be doing. And now they're struggling with, he's not doing what we know we're supposed to be doing. But we also need to realize that the group we're including ourselves with, our leader, the guy we were following, called them a brood of vipers. But our leader, the one who's in prison, the one who, you know, we were fasting together at the same time, said in John chapter 1 that when he sees Jesus, the one that they're going to ask these questions of, he calls him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So they're headed in the right direction. They know they need to ask Jesus this question. But they have placed themselves in kind of a precarious situation where they're associating themselves with the Pharisees. John was so outspoken, he had no problem calling out the Pharisees. The disciples, well, they're a little bit more hesitant to do so, but we know that even of Jesus' disciples. So verse 14, these disciples of John close their question out with this: your disciples do not fast. Wow. All right. So what is fasting and why did it exist? We've talked about fasting before, and we won't get into a whole lot of what fasting is, but you should still know when we talk about, when the word fasting comes up, we should at least have some awareness of what it is. Malachi, what do you think it means to fast? Okay, good. To not eat. It's to go without food. All right, so we know what it is. It's the action of not eating. But why does it exist? Why did it start? Robbie?
For forgiveness of God.
Yeah, it's absolutely. It's that level of communicating with God. It was instructed to happen at least regularly, often for the Sabbath and definitely for holy days. And if you were a zealot of the law, which one of the Jesus' disciples is, but the Pharisees most absolutely, they would fast two times a week. And there's this extra biblical work. It's called the Didache. And basically what it is, it's kind of an instruction manual for in the early church. And it actually instructs people to fast, I believe it's Monday and Thursday that they're supposed to be fasting. I think my batteries are dying. So Numbers 29, we asked that question on what does it exist, and Robbie pointed it out for us exactly. God institutes fasting when it comes to a very particular day. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you shall have a holy convocation and afflict yourselves. That word afflict in the ESV also is the idea of fasting in other translations. Other translations include the word fast. Here's what they're doing. They're doing no work. What kind of a day does it sound like that they're doing no work? All right, so we know it's a Sabbath. But not only will you not be doing work on a Sabbath, but you will be offering a burnt offering to the Lord, a pleasing aroma, one bull from the herd, one ram, 7 male lambs, a year old, and see that they are without blemish. And you are offering a grain offering, and it will be a fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for one ram, 1/10 for each of the 7th lambs. And verse 11, also one male goat for a sin offering besides the sin offering of atonement. And the regular burnt offering, and its grain offering, and their drink offering. Now, what day do you think this is that the people are supposed to be afflicting themselves or fasting for? We would use the word holiday. It's a holy day. What significant holy day could you think of for a Jew that is set on the exact same day of the month every time that month comes around? And oh, by the way, there's a whole lot of killing of animals going on. Don't overthink this, guys. Look at verse 11. Zedekiah, what day is it? It's the Day of Atonement. All right, Evelyn, I'm so disappointed you're not answering these questions. Quit holding back on us, okay? You got to compete with Zedekiah. Hey, Zedekiah 2, Evelyn 0. All right. So it's the Day of Atonement. So at least one day a year for the very special holy days of the Jewish life, you are to be fasting. So the Jews, these disciples, come up and ask Jesus the question, and his response is, well, let me answer your question with another question. Do people really, you know, do the people mourn? If you've never seen Zoolander, don't worry about it, but, you know, it came to my mind. So Jesus says to them, in response to their question, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. So Jesus responds to their question with his question. And he asks them this question about the bridegroom. So let's ask ourselves, first and foremost, verse 15 says, can the wedding guests mourn? Now, I know our weddings are a little different than first century and ancient, you know, Middle Eastern weddings. Is mourning usually one of those things you do at a wedding? I mean, like, maybe if you're the dad and you just spent 20 grand on the wedding, I could see why he would be in mourning. All right, I could see that. Maybe if you're the guy she dated in high school and you never committed, you know, and then asked her to marry you, and so now she's marrying your best friend, maybe he'd be in mourning. But realistically, you guys know as well as I do, weddings aren't a time for mourning, they're a time for happiness. So the disciples would have immediately picked up on this, that it's not a time for mourning. And then he says, do you mourn? Are you sad? As long as the bridegroom is actually there with you. So Jesus is asking them this question, and he gives them a specific analogy in which, well, the time will come when the bridegroom is gone. You can't mourn while the bridegroom is with you. You mourn once the bridegroom is gone. So then, who is the bridegroom if Jesus is answering it? Because think about how you would feel, Sam, if you walked up and asked me a question about, hey, like, what are we going to do for dinner tonight? And I said, hey, did you see that sports score? I'm dodging your question, aren't I? That's the equivalent of what just played out here in this chapter. But I need you to understand this, because in the last chapter where Matthew has been presenting this information, we have seen the storm be calmed and the men go, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the seas obey him? We have seen him cast out demons. We have seen him forgive someone of their sin. And now when these men are asked about fasting, now that you know fasting was at least for the Day of Atonement, it was to restore your relationship with God, Jesus is telling them, you don't need to restore your relationship with God, Michaela, when Jesus is standing right in front of you. You don't have to worry about that. Why would you be concerned about restoring if you actually knew that this was the Messiah in front of you, that you were supposed to be enjoying the moment with the Messiah? But they don't grasp that, James. They don't grasp the idea that they could just speak to God in the flesh. It's completely their aloof to this. Which is why Jesus is using very general terms. So, you know the answer. Who is the bridegroom that Christ is speaking about? Himself. But let me ask you this. Why do you, and I led the witness, why do you think that Jesus is the bridegroom? Okay, because he's going to be taken. So, you know, by looking back at it, Jesus is going to be taken away from them. But why else do we think of bridegroom and we think of Jesus? Zedekiah? Yeah. The church is those who believe in Christ, Christians, the church, they are the bride of Christ. But you also have to consider James is up here. He wasn't talking to him. Sam, you also have to consider there's this weird time period right now where Christ is putting away the Old Testament sacrificial system while still alive, telling people to believe in him who's there right in front of them while he hasn't made full atonement for their sin yet. So this is a very weird time, theologically speaking, you know, to try to process this out. Which is why it's super, super helpful for us as Christians when we look at Scripture. It doesn't matter, anywhere from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation, is everyone is saved by their faith in the promises of God. So the promises that they're exposed to is a very different level of information than what you have having all 66 books to look back at. So their faith in getting into the boat would have been enough for their salvation, if that makes sense. Their faith of trusting him about, hey, he says we don't need to fast, we're not going to fast. Their faith about, hey, wash my feet, Jesus. Those kind of things, like that would have been the faith that would have saved them at that point. Now, while we obviously look back and we're like, well, no, it's faith in the finished work of Christ, but they don't have the finished work of Christ. They're watching the work of Christ play out in front of them. But Zedekiah is exactly right. It's Paul's writings that we think about the bridegroom. They don't necessarily think about that, do they? When you think of the Messiah and who the Jews are waiting for as a Messiah, what type of a role does a Jew expect Messiah to come and play? A king, a conqueror. Excellent. But what if the Old Testament gave us hints that the Messiah would be more than just a king? That's what we're about to find out, James. See, you go and look at Isaiah 53, and you find out that the suffering servant, that the one who will come, is actually going to endure a lot. But even Isaiah 53, as beautiful of a chapter as it is, doesn't have this bridegroom, bride, you know, marriage, covenant kind of relationship. No, that doesn't. Even the beauty of the new covenant that God promises in Jeremiah 31:31, when he says that he will make a new covenant and he will write his law upon their hearts, and he will take out stony hearts and put in hearts of flesh. As beautiful it is, we still don't have marriage language. And so we ask ourselves, does the Old Testament talk about this? Well, I personally believe that our last section of Jesus calling Matthew and the seating in the house of the Pharisees and this, I think it all happens in close proximity. And we know it's all happening in close proximity to the city of Capernaum. We know we're still in Capernaum. In verse 13, Jesus quoted Hosea 6, chapter 6, verse 6. In which he said, I no longer desire the sacrifice, I desire steadfast love. I'd rather you have the knowledge of God than burnt offerings. Now, I need you to grab hold of this. The Pharisees complaining about what Jesus is doing in his eating with people, he says, oh yeah, y'all need to go back and remind yourselves of what Hosea says. Then, in verse 15, it's, you don't need to mourn while the bridegroom is with you. You mourn after that. But Hosea, chapter 2, same book he just quoted from. These are Pharisees, and even the men who are with the Pharisees would have known this, and even John's disciples would have known the Old Testament. He quotes Hosea 6 in chapter 13, and then he backs up four chapters of Hosea, you know, scrolling back in the scroll of Hosea to get to chapter 2. And here's what 16 says. And in that day, the day of the Lord, declares the Lord, God says this to the people of Israel, you will call me my husband. Will you call me my Baal? No. Verse 19 tells us, I will betroth you to me forever. And I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in mercy. Jesus is standing there saying, you don't need to be sad and try to restore your relationship with God while the bridegroom is with you. Because the relationship to be restored is right there. And oh, by the way, the bridegroom that was promised in Hosea, that God says, in that day, I'm going to call you by a spousal name. You're going to call me your husband because of that marriage relationship. That level of connection is going to happen, and you will be betrothed in mercy and righteousness and justice and steadfast love. And so we look at bridegroom, and we immediately, like Zedekiah did, and I'm sure Evelyn was there too, go to Ephesians chapter 5. And we immediately start to think about how, you know, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And we start thinking about things like that. But they don't have Ephesians chapter 5 yet. But they do have Hosea chapter 2. And they already have recently been reminded about the things that Hosea says. So the bridegroom is with them. And John, now, because remember, we're trying to make the connection of, did these disciples of John know that there was this whole marriage relationship idea? This whole covenant relationship that you will call me my husband, says the Lord. John chapter 3. This is John the Baptist speaking. Remember, the leader of the disciples who are standing there asking Jesus this question. This is what he says in chapter 3, verse 25 through 30. A discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Bet you fasting came up in that conversation. And when they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. And John says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. So John's disciples are concerned that now the one who he baptized, Jesus, is now, you know, sheep stealing, as we sometimes call, that John's disciples are leaving him and following Christ. And John's like, well, it doesn't happen unless it's from God. Then he goes on to say, verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said this, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him, he rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete because he must increase, but I must decrease. John told his disciples, and John the Baptist told his disciples in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. I'm watching the bridegroom collect his bride, and I'm excited to watch it happen. He is collecting my disciples. Now, you need to understand this. In order for John to be standing there to say, he's collecting my disciples, he must increase, I must decrease, John can't be in prison yet. So now John's in prison, and his disciples who heard this and have talked with him about what plays out in John chapter 3 are now coming to Jesus, the one who must increase, and Jesus is saying things that they've heard from John the Baptist's mouth. That there's this marriage relationship that they should be rejoicing over because it was promised. So knowing who the bridegroom is, and that he is with them. So now they know who the bridegroom is, and now they know that he is with them. Hopefully that's making you immediately think of one of the names of Christ. That God is the one who said, "You'll call me husband." And now they're being told that He's with them. God is with them. Evelyn, what name am I thinking of? What name? All right, Jocelyn 1, Evelyn 0. Matthew chapter 1 told us, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Now, chapter 1:23 told us He's going to be called this. Chapter 9, verses 14 to 17 are demonstrating to us He is God with us. So, who then is the bride? Is it really the church yet? Okay, at the moment, we would probably classify it as Christ's disciples. I'm sure we could get into semantics of don't they define the church anyway. All right. But we don't necessarily have called out assemblies like we do. And then Christ says, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and that's when they'll fast." So I want you to think about it. Is it normal at a wedding celebration that sometime shortly after the wedding ceremony that suddenly the bridegroom is pulled away and then everyone has to mourn? No. But apparently it's going to happen. And so Jesus says, no, while the bridegroom's with you, it's good. So John's disciples have already lost their bridegroom. The man that they were following, the man that they were listening to, is now in prison. And so they know what it's like to lose the one they were following. And now He's telling John's disciples, hey, the bridegroom is still with you. I'm here, but I will be taken away. That's when you can mourn. He's alluding to the death that He will have, but Jesus does not start teaching about His death on the cross until chapter 16 for us. We still have 7 chapters of the book of Matthew to occur before Jesus starts telling people, I have to go to Jerusalem and die. They still don't know. But this is why we have to look at Scripture and now suddenly realize, hold on. We know that He was supposed to suffer. Isaiah 53, we already mentioned, that talks about how it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. And that with His stripes we are healed. And the chastisement or the punishment of our peace was on Him. Okay, we already understand that. And now we're understanding about the whole bridegroom concept. So now a true disciple of Christ, someone who was really grabbing hold of everything I know of the Old Testament, and now the teaching of Christ, you can look at and you can connect those dots that, oh, this is what is true. Which is why you have individuals like at the birth of Christ, or shortly after the birth of Christ, like Simon and Anna, who were allowed to stay alive till the Messiah came, because they were connecting the dots of Scripture. It's why when we get to, we probably won't get to it in Matthew, but when you get to when you get in Luke to the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, his sister, even though Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, believes in a resurrection. David believed in a resurrection. Job believed in a resurrection. These Old Testament saints, as we typically refer to them, have this New Testament or New Covenant concept of a resurrection simply by understanding this stuff was laid out in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, and if we will actually believe it and connect the dots, it starts to make sense for us. So Matthew wants you to walk away with these connections, and we'll stop here for the night. Number one, Christ will be taken away. Young people, you need to understand that unless you are trusting in Christ for your salvation, there will come a time in which you will be mourning because you are no longer able to access Christ. While you are still breathing, you have an opportunity to trust in the work of Christ on the cross for your sin. But if you don't, David, there will come a time in which you no longer have a chance to. and you will be in an eternal state of mourning because Christ and the opportunity for salvation is taken away. You also need to understand that Christ is the groom. He is the one who has paid the price. He is the one who has secured your salvation. You need to understand then that if you are His follower, you are His bride. Meaning, He's in charge of you. He's responsible for you. You are to submit to Him. And lastly, you need to understand that there is an opportunity for you to enjoy Him now. Salvation is not some miserable experience that just takes away all the fun things of the world for you. Salvation is actually ultimate freedom in which you can actually choose not to sin. Because before you're in Christ, you cannot choose to not sin because everything you do is sin because you are at enmity with God. So make these connections and hopefully you'll remember them the next time we come back to this. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I ask that You would dismiss us now with Your blessing. I ask that You would use these words that You have preserved for us to speak to the lives of these young people, that they would recognize that there is a bridegroom who loves them, who has given everything for them, and who is one day coming back to collect His bride, and that they would spend the time now, make the necessary decisions to trust in You, that they would be a part of Your bride, that they would get to spend all eternity with You. Be with us as we go. Bring us back safely next time. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.